Revelation 3, and we've come this evening to the sixth and penultimate letter of the risen Lord addressed to the church in Philadelphia. And you'll find this from verse 7 through to 13. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which is to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, the city of Philadelphia was situated in a valley about 28 miles southeast of Sardis. The city was originally built for the purpose of being a centre for the spread of Greek language and Greek culture throughout Asia Minor. It derives its name from Attalus Philadelphus, who was one time king of Pergamos and who built and founded the city. Now, of course, the name Philadelphia is a very familiar one in the New Testament because, of course, it's derived from one of the Greek words for love, philio, which literally means brotherly love. And what could be a more lovely place in which to live than in the city of brotherly love? I'm sure that you would like to live there. Well, it was to the church in this prominent city that the Lord Jesus, the risen Saviour, sent this most amazing letter. And it's surely remarkable because as we read through the letter, we find that there is not one word of criticism. There is not one word of complaint made against this church. From beginning to end, the letter is just pure, unadulterated commendation. As our Lord, whose eyes are like a flame of fire, looked down upon the church in Philadelphia, he could find absolutely nothing but to condemn. You see, here was a company of God's people who were truly walking in intimate fellowship and relationship with their God. They were in touch with the living God. Here were a group of Christian people who were living that separated life in an alien world. They were seeking to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And as a result, our Lord sets before them one amazing promise after another. We read in verse 8, "I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name." Our Lord's commendation of this church in Philadelphia was based on two things. Firstly, they had kept Christ's word. "You have kept my word." Now, what exactly does that really mean in practice? Well, it surely means, in the first place, that here was a company of God's people who loved the Word of God. They loved the Word of Christ. They had an intense delight in it. The Bible was to them their most treasured possession. It was to them more precious, even than gold. They were like description that David gives us of the godly man in Psalm 1. Their delight was in the law of the Lord, and in that law they meditated day and night. They loved the word of God with all their hearts. They esteemed God's word more highly than their necessary food. But secondly, it surely means more than that they loved the word of God. It also means that they had received God's word. If they hadn't have heard it, they certainly could not have kept it. And so clearly they were a company of Christian believers who diligently attended the means of grace, and particularly the preaching of God's word week by week. They availed themselves of every opportunity of being exposed to the word of God. To them the sermon was the very climax of worship. It was the central focus of all their praise. It was the moment when they stopped talking and when they were silent and gave themselves in rapt attention to hear what God had to say to their souls. They were like the Bereans who received the word with a readiness of mind and then searched the scriptures daily to see if those things were so. They had a deep hunger for the word of God. The word of Christ was dwelling in them richly, in all wisdom. It was part of their fibre and being. They had received Christ's word. And then the word that was loved and the word that was received was also the word that was obeyed. They kept Christ's word. There are some Christians today who, we have to say, are suffering from a condition of spiritual stagnation. What's that, you say? Well, I believe that if we keep coming week by week and we hear sermon after sermon, and yet there is no application, no practical living as a result, no outlet for the word in our daily lives, then we have stagnated. We've become just like the Dead Sea, which although it constantly receives water, yet because there is no outlet for it, it has become just a stagnant pool of chemicals. No fish can live in it. It's completely, utterly lifeless and dead spiritual stagnation. But this was certainly not the case with these believers in the church in Philadelphia. No, they obeyed Christ's word. They were not hearers only, deceiving themselves. They were daily doers of the word. The word was loved, received, and obeyed. But although that is undoubtedly true, I still do not believe that we have touched upon the central meaning of this word kept. Because the word that is used here means not just to obey, it also means to preserve, to protect, to hold fast, to hold on to. It's the same word that Paul uses in his second letter to Timothy, chapter 4, verse 7, when he says, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept. The faith. And you see, the reason why our Lord commends the Philadelphian church was because they had remained orthodox in their belief. As we saw last Thursday evening, they were a company of Christians who continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They had not espoused and embraced the errors and the false teachings that were prevalent in their day. They had held fast to the truth. They did not compromise. And friends, if there is one thing that we need to learn more than anything else perhaps in these days in which we are living, is that the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, will only bless, commend and prosper the church that remains loyal to the truth. They had kept Christ's words. I do not need to remind you that we are living in days of terrible doctrinal declension, particularly in our own nation at the present hour. We're living in days when there is a massive departure, a falling away from the historic Christian faith. We see it in all the mainline historic denominations in our country at the present hour. But this is something that is true not only in Christendom in general, it's also true of the evangelical church in the West today. In fact, I believe it's true to say that evangelicalism today is more divided than it ever has been in the history of the church. And there seems to be at least four main battlegrounds over issues of doctrine that divide evangelicals today. The first battleground that causes division today is the doctrine of penal substitution. That on the cross, God the Father punished our sins in the body of his Son at Calvary. Now, this has been the historic teaching of the Christian Church through 2 millennia. And yet today it's now being questioned, it's now being rejected by evangelical scholars, Bible teachers, evangelists and preachers. There's a growing number, even in our Bible colleges today, that no longer hold to the doctrine of penal substitution. But there on the cross, God was punishing our sin. In many places, the cross has now been reinterpreted, and we are told that all that was happening on the cross was an example of Christ's love, or a moral influence set before us for our imitation. The second battleground amongst evangelicals at the present hour is the doctrine of justification by faith. Luther said of this doctrine that it is the article of a standing or a falling church. We believe it to be the very heart of the biblical gospel. And yet in the last 20 years or so, with the rise of the so-called new perspective on Paul, on his teaching in Romans and Galatians, we see this doctrine being reinterpreted. In recent times, with scholars like N.T. Wright, the evangelical bishop, he now tells us that justification has got nothing to do with salvation. Nothing to do with a person's legal standing in the presence of God. He tells us that Luther and Calvin got it wrong. They distorted the truth of justification. And we are told that justification really is a matter of race relations in the New Testament church and whether or not a person is a member of the covenant. It's not a saving issue. The third battleground today is, of course, the doctrine of creation. And more than ever now, there are multitudes of evangelical preachers and professors and theologians who no longer accept the historicity of Genesis chapters 1 to 3 and a literal creation in 6 days. And the fourth area of division in the evangelical church is the doctrine of hell. The traditional teaching is no longer accepted by many. They no longer will countenance such a teaching as eternal punishment, and they've replaced it with annihilationism. Now, friends, what's happening today in the evangelical church, of course, is in a sense not a surprise to God. It's something that was clearly foretold in the New Testament. When Paul writes his first letter to Timothy, chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons." You see, false teaching is as dangerous and as deadly as that. It's the work of the evil one. It's the work of deceiving, seducing spirits. And in his second letter to Timothy, chapter 4, verse 3, he says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned to fables." What God has said will happen is happening at the present time. And in the light of it, we need to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. We need to, as Paul says to Timothy, hold fast that form, that pattern of sound words that has been delivered to us. We need to continue steadfastly in the apostolic teaching. And this was the reason why our Lord so highly commended the Christians in the church in Philadelphia. They had kept Christ's word. They had refused to compromise the truth. They remained loyal, steadfast to the faith. You have kept my word. But then there is a second basis for our Lord's commendation of this church. They had not denied his name. They refused to deny Christ's name. What lies behind this? Well, of course, it immediately reminds us of the fact that God's people were living in an alien world. They were living in enemy territory. They were working and worshipping behind enemy lines. They were experiencing the fires of open persecution. They were living in very dire circumstances indeed. They were living in a time when to make a stand for Christ and his name and his word was a very costly business. They were living at a time when to compromise would have been the easiest and simplest option in the world. And yet in spite of these circumstances, in spite of the pressures that they daily faced, our Lord commends them for their stand. They had remained true to Christ's name. And what makes this even more remarkable is the fact that they did it with little strength. Look at verse 8. I know your works, for you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. The fact that they had little strength is not a rebuke, it's a commendation from the risen Lord. He's praising them. He's saying, well done, that you have made such a stand in the midst of human weakness. This phrase, little strength, probably means that they were of small account in the estimation of the world outside. They were a despised group of people in society. They were looked down upon, they were shunned and snubbed by the public officials. Probably it also means that they were few in number. They had little strength numerically and could do little really to influence and affect that great city. And yet in spite of this fact, in spite of their diminished strength, they had kept Christ's word. They had not denied his name. What a tremendous achievement. And let's never forget that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in this world has always been in the minority, never in the majority. Even in times of great spiritual awakening and revival, the Church has only been but a percentage of the whole at any time. Jesus said that the broad way leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. But narrow is the way, and difficult is the way that leads to life. And there are few, comparatively few, in comparison, who find it. The Bible often speaks of the remnant, a godly, faithful remnant of his people on this earth. And as a result, there are times in the Christian life and in times of difficulty that we can feel isolated and we feel alone and we can feel like Elijah, that we're standing alone against the false prophets of Baal. And we can be tempted to faint and to give in and to compromise our stand. But friends, there is great encouragement here in this church because Christ commends the faithful few. Although they were small in the eyes of the world, yet they were great and wonderful and precious in the eyes of the Lord. His eyes were ever upon them. He knows their works, and their labour is not in vain in the Lord. The church in Philadelphia is a great encouragement and a great challenge to the church in Great Britain today. Well, having looked briefly at the basis of our Lord's commendation, notice finally some of the many promises that he offers to the faithful church. And firstly, there is the promise of an open door. An open door, verse 8. Behold, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. Now, what exactly does that mean? Well, what it basically means is that they were given a firm assurance of successful evangelism and fruitful service. The description of an open door is frequently used throughout the New Testament to describe the triumph of the Christian gospel, the advancement of Christ's kingdom in this world. In other words, the gospel preached, heard, and received. And what our Lord is saying to the Philadelphian church is, because of your faithfulness, I will use you. The promise of an open door. Some suggest that this may apply in part to the Pax Romana, that Roman state of peace that was announced throughout the empire, which enabled Christians to spread the message of the gospel during that time. There may be an element of truth in this, but certainly there was going to be a time of not only sowing, but a time of harvesting for the Philadelphian church. And then secondly, there was the promise of being kept in the hour of trial. Look at verse 10. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which is to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now the promise here is not that these Christians would be delivered from the coming trial, but that they would be kept through it. You see, Christ will preserve and protect his people even in the worst, even in the darkest and direst of times. Even though all hell should break loose against the church of God, the risen Saviour will protect them and keep them in those times. And then lastly, there is the promise of an absolute security. Absolute security, verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. And this idea of Christ writing upon the believer the name of his God, and the name of the city of his God, means that the conqueror will be given the assurance that he or she belongs to God, that they are his special and peculiar treasure, and that they will have a share in all the blessings and all the privileges of the New Jerusalem. But maybe you're thinking, but what's the meaning of this expression, I will make him a pillar in the temple of his God? I think Richard Brooks interprets this well. He says, temple here stands not for a literal building, but for God dwelling among his people, who know him and are known by him in close fellowship. But where does the pillar come in? Well, it stands for that which abides and stands firm. The Philadelphia region was subject to earthquakes, which caused pillars to topple, so that the Christians would quickly grasp Christ's message. The Lord's people are not collapsing pillars, but abiding pillars. In summary then, to be made a pillar in the temple of God is to enter forever into the closest, richest, loveliest, sweetest, brightest, most blissful relationship imaginable with the Lord in heaven. In other words, what our Lord is promising the faithful church here is really the fulfillment of David's prayer and desire in Psalm 27. One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Oh, may God help us to continually keep Christ's word, to remain true to Christ's name, that these amazing promises might be ours here in Belvedere for his glory. Amen.